So this is a conversation that will hopefully be encouraging for each of you. We're going to talk tonight about the fundamentalist modernist controversy. This is something that you might not be very familiar with, but it is one of the key things that happened in the first three centuries of the 20th century. And if you almost go 100 years ago, where it was sort of beginning, we're dealing with a lot of the same issues that they were dealing with. Not a ton of the same issues, but a number of them. We're dealing with a whole bunch of a new set of issues that in some ways they would never have imagined. We are dealing with some issues still. So we're going to be talking, this is a specifically American phenomenon. This is specifically something that happens, though there are some British components to it. We'll talk a touch about those. This is really something that goes on here in America. And I've got a fancy-dancy pointer that's going to be a little bit better. Hopefully that's a pretty good, it's pretty good. We're a little bit on the sides, but we'll figure it out. So we're going to be looking at the struggle that defined the early part of the 20th century and beyond. This is something that it becomes formative for our identity as a church. It becomes formative for our identity in Christianity because it touches almost all parts of Christianity. I was fortunate enough, one of my first PhD seminars was on evangelicalism and fundamentalism in American history. And we spent a significant amount of time talking about fundamentalism and evangelicalism and modernism, particularly the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. So we'll be getting up with these. Hopefully you've gotten one of your sheets reminding us that it's always good to be in 14-point font because it gets me to talk a little bit less, or at least get all the way through. But we're going to have fun with that. Anyways, as we head around the bend of the 20th century, we encounter in America one of the most significant conflicts within Christianity in the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. This controversy would set the theological tone for much of the 20th century. We sort of talked about this. So what is the fundamentalist-modernist controversy? It is an ecclesiastical and theological conflict between these two groups centered around theological and cultural changes and how Christianity should respond to them. It is an ecclesiastical and theological conflict between these two groups, that is, fundamentalists and modernists. And it really has to do with what's going on in the culture. It has to do with some things that are happening. So it's an important thing to be mindful of. This would primarily occupy the first three decades of the 20th century. Now, what were some of the things that you remember, not because you were there, but because you've studied them, of the first three centuries, first three decades of the 20th century? World War One. Yeah, absolutely. There's a great piece out there. It's called World War One, if it was a bar fight. And it's really fun to see all the stuff that would happen with that. I just enjoy it to death because the last part of it, America comes in and pushes everybody over. So, because that's kind of what happened. But World War One was significant. If for no other reason than it was the actualization or the realization of Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy of nihilism. And we're going to talk about that here in a second. Things changed from World War One, and I'm not talking just Downton Abbey. I'm talking where some legitimate change that goes on throughout our culture. This is an ecclesial conflict I sort of mentioned. What's interesting about this is ultimately both parties, fundamentalists and modernists, wanted to save Christianity from the culture. They just wanted to save Christianity in different directions. So they wanted to make sure that their different agendas were just sort of opposites in terms of what they wanted to do. So let's look here real quick. Couple things that set the tone for the opening of the 20th century. Just sort of get going. Before we get into that. So we talked about World War One. What are a couple other things? I forgot to finish the other thing. Yes. Airplanes began. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Obviously at the earliest parts, you could get one person on and you could make it from here to the end of the parking lot. And you're doing pretty good. But when you think about it, within 20 years, we were able to accomplish massive things. I opened a Bible study a couple weeks ago in one of our Sunday morning groups. And I just sort of said it was really ironic. We don't talk about conquering mountains anymore. We don't. We don't talk about conquering mountains anymore because they've all been conquered. I mean, you think about how strange that is. I mean, that used to enamor people. They used to talk about what was at the top of Kilimanjaro, what was at the top of the different sort of the Trinity in the Alps, what was at the top of Everest. I mean, those things captivated people because they were there. The mountains weren't moving, but then we conquered them. And then sort of with air travel, we forget the novelty of, I mean, when you think about it, you just walk in through a door, into a silver tube, and then you wrestle with gravity for a little while, and you end up by walking out of a door out of the silver tube in a completely different place. 100 years ago, they would never have imagined we could do what we could do. 100 years ago, it would take 3 months if you wanted to go to London, because you'd have to travel, and particularly from Houston, which, by the way, they hadn't invented the man who invented air conditioning or the woman who invented air conditioning yet. So, I mean, I can't even imagine what Houston was like. The British consulate in the early 1900s in Galveston and in Houston gave people hazard pay for being down here. I didn't know if you knew that or not. It was quite wretched. Anyways, but what else? So we talk about air travel. We talk about the nature of World War I. What else went on? Prohibition. Prohibition. That's a big deal. Okay, we started having moving pictures, picture shows. What else? Women's rights and women's suffrage, that began changing everything. What's interesting is women's suffrage led directly to prohibition. Ken Burns has a really good documentary called Prohibition that I'd encourage you to watch. It's about 3 parts. And we'll touch a little bit, if I can remember, how the fundamentalist and modernist influenced prohibition movement. One of the great experiments of America that ultimately failed. But anyways, one or two other things that happened in the first 3 centuries. What's that?
Radio.
Yeah, communications. Think about that you were isolated on your rural farm. You had to go get the morning paper, and in a city like Houston, they had about 12 or 15 local papers. Now we got the Chronicle. So, I mean, you've got one paper in most cities, but back 100 years ago, you used to have 15, 20 dailies. And then one of the things, growing up in Baltimore, up until I was in eighth grade, then a scandal erupted when we were in eighth grade because the Baltimore Sun stopped printing the Evening Sun. I actually knew people that would get up and have the Morning Sun, which is the newspaper for their morning, and then as they got home at night, they'd have the Evening Sun would be on their doorstep. That went away when I was in eighth grade. So one or other things. Anything else? The Depression. What else? Telephones. Yeah. So communications, the Depression, which would come on the end of this. And it would really, the Depression would begin the process of ending the fundamentalist and modernist controversy. And one last one. The Model T Ford. You can have it in any color you want as long as it's black. Yeah. So... yeah, I mean, but even more than that, think about what's going on there. You've got Ford, Henry Clay Ford, that is doing his thing in Michigan. You've got the Rockefellers. You've got, during that whole time, you've got James Pierpont Morgan. The one thing I always remember from Morgan is if you have to ask, you can't afford it. Just that whole thing that was going on. It's just a massive difference. From much of where we are, but so many things that are still the same. So a couple things that set the tone. A considerable belief in long-term progress. We were idealists as a nation as we got into the 20th century. We were a group of idealists. We thought everything is in front of us. That's why the predominant view of the end times was post-millennialism. There are 3 primary systematic views of the end times. One, probably the one that almost everybody, not everybody, but many people hold, is something called premillennialism. That is the idea that Jesus comes back, as it's written about in Revelation, before the millennial reign. Postmillennialism says that we're in the millennial reign, and Jesus will come back when everything gets ideal and better and perfect. So we have to work together to create a perfect society. And what's funny is 100 years ago, postmillennialism was the primary end times view. If Tim LaHaye lived 100 years ago, he'd be writing wonderful things about happiness and rainbows and sunshine and butterflies, not about the Antichrist and people getting killed by millions and Kirk Cameron, which is in and of itself a horror. But one of those things that goes on with that process is there's a difference and a change and a transition that happens. There's another view called amillennialism, and it's just sort of, nah, Jesus comes back. So we can maybe get into that down the road. But there's a considerable belief in long-term progress. Also, America is still primarily agricultural and rural. I mean, we had an agricultural basis for what we did. That drove most of our economy. The local farmer was a key constituent. Cities and the middle class are emerging. People are starting to move into the cities throughout the United States. Christianity in America was healthy. I mean, it was a wonderful time. At the beginning of the 20th century, they called it the Gilded Age. And then we had two presidents that got assassinated during the Gilded Age. It sort of put a damper on things. But Christianity in America was healthy. It was a good time to be a Christian in America because you were kind of it. So this is all some things. And then finally, missions and evangelism were priorities. Missions and evangelism were priorities. You couldn't go to a church without hearing a missionary story. You couldn't hear about somebody going out and reaching somebody with the gospel. Dwight L. Moody, a man that we're going to talk about in a little bit, had one objective that he would share Jesus with somebody every day of his life. Obviously he had to live in a city to do that, but he did accomplish that. In many ways. Three key groups. So fundamentalists, let's look back at our paper here because I'm just going to have the throw the titles up here. Fundamentalists or fundamentalism is arising from 19th century pietism. If you want the technical term for it, it's a Keswick. That's K-E-S-W-I-C-K, Keswick religion. It's a pietistic holiness group. It has its roots in Puritanism. We just talked about Puritanism a couple weeks ago. The most significant Puritans probably in history were the Pilgrims. So you think about that, blunderbusses and hats and buckles on their hats and shoes. Anyways, the trick is getting your buckles to all match. But it's arising from 19th century pietism, and it's a conservative theological movement with a revivalist focus that militantly opposed modernism in all forms. George Marsden, who is one of the most significant writers on fundamentalism. I've actually got two of his books up here. He talks about it, and he says that the difference between an evangelical is a fundamental and a fundamentalist is an evangelical will disagree with you, and a fundamentalist will be willing to fight you. So that's kind of, it's a little bit broad strokes, but there are kind of people that they want to engage. So it's a diverse group that they would centralize around theological positions of dispensationalism, Bible only, and anti-intellectualism. And they didn't think that anti-intellectualism was a problem. I grew up with a guy that used to, from the pulpit, say, that guy's an educated idiot. So that's kind of that thing that goes into it. Not that education makes you unapproachable or unassailable. It's kind of what happens. So that's fundamentalism or fundamentalists. Modernists. Modernism is the theological liberalism. If we were to talk about modernists today, we'd call them progressives, or we'd call them liberals. Liberalism isn't the right term, the terms that you want to use. You want to use the term like populist or progressive because no one knows what they mean. But that's really what it is. It's theological liberalism. Yeah.
So I don't think it's necessarily saying, like you say, education was necessarily bad, or was it?
So long as you came to their conclusions, education was fine. That's the challenge with it, though.
Don't we all say that?
But we, you know, that the challenge, I mean, so the point is, you know, do fundamentalists deny education? Well, of course they don't. They just don't want you to ask too many questions while you're being educated. Is the way that we would generally talk about that. But there's it's funny because there's dogmatisms of all stripes. You run around certain colleges, dogmatism comes out of every school and jumps up and bites you. But it's one of those things that happens. It depends on what stripe it is. But it's a good point that sometimes it can be anything that you make it out to be. But I see a hand in the back. So the difference between indoctrination and education, for anyone that's listening on the tape. Do we teach people to think, or do we teach people to think like Steve Laufer? So that's how we will do that. It would definitely make it a more Oklahoman place. So, but that's there you go. So hey, picking up with that, it's theological liberalism. This group sought to integrate new scientific discoveries, emerging cultural forms, and theological progressivism with Christianity. The social gospel movement was a direct result of this group, as was Christian women's liberation. So if you really want to imagine it, from where you're sitting, fundamentalism is over on your right. Modernism is over on your left, and kind of in the middle space, and it's sort of like a jelly-like substance, are evangelicals. How have you heard about evangelicals lately? What have you heard about evangelicals? They're a voting block. Yeah. If you ever hear about evangelicals in the poll that they're taking, surveys non-church-going evangelicals, those are not, by definition, evangelicals. So throwing that out there, I'm going to leave it where it is, and we're just going to move on. So we're going to talk about that last group, because there is this very large, if you've got your fundamentalists over here and your modernists over here, sort of a big space in the middle is occupied by evangelicals. This is one of the most diverse groups, and the largest group, and largest groups of Christians in the 20th century, would attempt to create a mediating ground between the two groups. Generally, these are the principles of evangelicalism. They hold a high view of Scripture, importance of evangelism and missions, spiritual transformation of the self, salvation is based in Christ's work, and the accuracy of the inspired Scriptures. That generally defines evangelicalism. If you want to read somebody who's really good about that, there's a guy named David Bebbington. He's a British historian, and he's written a lot on evangelicals. Let me show a couple of books that I've got here tonight. I'm going to get through a couple of these. These are two Marsden books, George Marsden. He's a prof up at University of Notre Dame. This is Understanding Evangelicalism and Fundamentalism. And then this is Fundamentalism in American Culture. And both are good books. This is a little easier read. This one has a healthy amount of notes with it. We read both for the seminar that I took with this. So that was good. Another book that I think is important is Joel Carpenter. He's written a couple good books on the history of evangelicalism and fundamentalism. This is called Revive Us Again. Billy Graham's sort of in the center. It sort of gives you an idea of where he's heading with some stuff. The Reawakening of American Fundamentalism, Joel Carpenter. He has some good things to say about a lot of stuff. And we're going to talk, if we mention something about dispensationalism, we'll hop in with that as well. So just moving along. Some key influences. So we're going to move along with this. Scientific knowledge. The growth of scientific knowledge, particularly the publication of Charles Darwin's The Origin of Species. Charles Darwin changed the landscape of intellectualism as he published this. And much of what has to happen at the beginning of the 20th century is wrestling with what goes on with the publication of The Origin of the Species. The premillennial movement that was begun by J.N. Darby and Cyrus Schofield. Premillennialism, particularly, I should write down there if I had a little bit more space, premillennial dispensationalism, which I've got up here on the screen, that's a very specific kind of interpretive motif, and one that began to be, come about with Darby, particularly in the mid to late 1800s. Cyrus Schofield, who ironically changed his position on certain theological positions after he died, in his Schofield Study Bible. Did anybody ever have a Schofield Study Bible? When I went to Liberty University, when we took Bible 350, they required us to buy a Schofield King James Bible, Study Bible. So we got the... what's interesting is they had a couple copies of his first edition in the library. We had the updated edition that came out after he died, and suddenly he became a gap theory proponent for creation and a couple other little things like that. But there's a gap between the first 2 days of a couple, you know, billion years. So there's some things that really begins changing where things are going. If you go and you sit down and decide to watch either the Nick Cage in Left Behind movie or the Kirk Cameron Left Behind movie, and that really resounds with you and your end times prophecy, you're a dispensational premillennialist. And your people began with J.N. Darby, who really got it going. Another guy that got it going with was a guy named Ryrie, who happened to start an institution here in Texas called Dallas Theological Seminary, and the Ryrie Study Bible, or he helped start it, I should say. He just passed away last year. But anyways, moving along. The publication of the Fundamentals, a multi-volume, I think it's 11-volume when it first came out, set of essays by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It's now called, they don't call it the Bible Institute of Los Angeles anymore, they call it BIOLA. And BIOLA's got a very good reputation as a good institute out there, but it was the Bible Institute of Los Angeles with that. What do I got here? Oh gosh, that's going to be really tiny. Here, let me give you an idea of what's in the... let me give you a little idea here what's going on with the fundamentals. This is volume one. This is a table of contents. The Virgin Birth of Christ by James Orr. The Deity of Christ by B.B. Warfield. The Purposes of the Incarnation. I'm going to have to read it because I can't even read that thing back there. The Purpose of the Incarnation by G. Campbell Morgan. The Personality and Deity of the Holy Spirit by R.A. Torrey. Proof of the Living God by A.T. Pearson. The History of Higher Criticism. It's not a charitable history, by the way, by Dyson Haig, and a personal testimony by Howard Kelly. And then volume two, we get into the Testimony of the Monuments to the Truths of Scriptures by George Frederick Wright, the Testimony of Archaeology to the Scriptures by M.G. Kyle, Fallacies of Higher Criticism by Franklin Johnson, Christ in Criticism, Robert Anderson, Modern Philosophy by Philip Morrow, Justification by Faith by H.C.G. Mowell, and there should be one more in there. Okay, maybe it wrapped around. This is a veritable now this is just the first two volumes. This is a veritable who's who of fundamentalists in the early part of the 20th century. You start looking through this list, and as you're familiar, and as you become more familiar with these names, you start popping up like, man, those are some heavy hitters. They got these guys to show up. And this 11-volume set, depending upon which publication you got, the guy actually who ran our seminar when I did the PhD seminar on this, came in on the third day of class with an original 7-volume first edition of the Fundamentals, which is kind of neat. He wouldn't let us touch them, but because it's like see with your eyes, not your hands. So, but it was pretty neat to see. Oh, this is the last one. The Tributes to Christ by the Brain, and the Bible by brainy men, not known as active Christians. Probably not too charitable how they're going about that. So, anyways, that gives you an idea of the fun of this 7 or 11 volume set would have been critical for a lot of people to read. So also, we have the Rise of Higher Criticism. That's the historical critical method in American theological institutes during the late 1800s. This came from Germany, And it really fell on hard times during the middle part of the second decade of the 20th century. Because what happened in the second decade of the 20th century? World War I, and who are we fighting? The Kaiser. This is one of the impetuses, I think that's the right word, to lead towards fundamentalism, to get rid of those Germans. There also was revival growth. One of the neatest studies you can ever do, and I've said this before, is a history of revivals in the United States. And this is one of the key times of revivals and crusades. Now, we don't call them crusades anymore, but they did back then. And this is sort of the awakenings, the kind of things they come in and they do a spiritual emphasis or something like that. These are people like Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, and Ira Sankey. Just some amazing stories in there that we're going to hop over. But there's some really neat stuff that happens in there. Also, multiple Presbyterian splits. Presbyterian split in 1838 to 1868 that created the United Synod of the Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States. The Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States would become the PCUSA, which is the largest Presbyterian body in the United States right now. So it's interesting how that all works. But then probably one of the other significant events, and I didn't want to miss this, because it happens at the beginning of the 20th century, but it does influence modernism and fundamentalism a bit. It is the Azusa Street Revival. The Azusa Street Revival. This happened in Los Angeles, and it took place between 1909 and 1915, where Pentecostalism began in the United States. And here is a picture of the place where they met. This is the actual place. This is Azusa Street. You can go to LA now and you can go to Azusa Street and have a museum about this. Everything you see on TBN comes from this building. Like, not directly. But like all the theological flow that comes out of this. It is where speaking in tongues was rediscovered. It was where people rediscovered healing, where they rediscovered a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's where Pentecostalism and charismatic belief all root themselves back to. The tradition of T.D. Jakes, the tradition of, Joel-ish, but Joel Osteen, his dad was a Southern Baptist until he started speaking in tongues, and then they got uncomfortable, and he sort of started his own thing. A lot of you guys might know about that. Because his dad had a good size ministry. Joel just sort of kicked it in a nuclear drive. They come out of this this stream of revivalism. And there's a lot that goes on. We could probably drive around Clear Lake and find several Pentecostal and charismatic. But this really had something to do with it. This had a very significant influence on America. Now, let me get into some of these personalities real quick. And what you're going to see back here is you got all their different pictures. I'm not going to give you a whole screen because let's just see them all together. One of the first ones is Walter Rauschenbusch. And he is the founder of the social gospel movement. He was a pastor of Second German Baptist Church in Hell's Kitchen, New York. And he had a very very good training, very good theological training, and it led him to engage in the social gospel movement. The social gospel movement is that as we do acts of social justice, we take the gospel to people who are in need, and we deliver grace to them. In its most extreme forms, it does not believe that you have to share the gospel with anyone. But it is kind of the root where we hear and we talk about social justice initiatives in our church. It has a tendency, it has a touch of alignment with the social gospel. One of the more significant social gospel movements that came from directly influenced from Walter Rauschenbusch was the Salvation Army. And it got started in Britain and migrated to the United States. And it is one of the largest continuing social gospel denominations that exists. Also, Rauschenbusch was a little bit on the, I remember where you guys are, the modernist side. This is Henry Emerson Fosdick. He was the pastor of Riverside Church in Manhattan, also about three or four other churches in Manhattan. He was ordained as a Baptist pastor, a leading liberal Baptist pastor. He was socially influential. Some of his most significant people that he influenced was a guy named John D. Rockefeller. And if you go into some of the churches that are in Manhattan today, I have a friend of mine who pastors a historically African-American church in Manhattan, and they were part of their building was paid for by John Rockefeller. John Rockefeller is one of the most unique stories of tithing you'll ever hear, where he talks about where if I hadn't learned to tithe on the first dollar, I certainly wouldn't have tithed on the billionth, something along those lines. He tithed his entire life. So there you go. That's Henry, and so he would be on this side. Reuben A. Torrey, or R. A. Torrey, who is a prolific writer, was the superintendent of the Moody Bible Institute. He was one of the three editors of the Fundamentals, so he'd be on this side. B.B. Warfield, I'm missing my things here. Here we go. So I knew I'd get. So there's R. A. Torrey, and then here's B.B. Warfield. He is a Calvinist professor at Princeton Seminary and a prolific theologian. He becomes a key thinker in the fundamentalist cause. Now, out of Princeton Seminary, a number of significant theologians arise in the early 20th century. Two of the first were A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge. Now, Charles Hodge was A.A. Hodge's or Archibald Alexander Hodge's dad. But they were in Princeton. They were called the Princeton Lions, depending upon what book you're reading. And then also J. Gresham, which you'll see next, which is J. Gresham Machen. It's actually pronounced, you think it's pronounced J. Gresham Machen, but it's actually pronounced J. Gresham Machen, if you want to go by his pronunciation. And he actually worked it out in a publication one time because people always were asking. Both of these men were key leaders in the theological part of the fundamentalist segment. What's interesting about Princeton Seminary is Princeton Seminary was started by William Tennant and Jonathan Edwards, and it was called the Log College because they met in a log cabin. And through that process, if you go to Princeton today, the University of Princeton, it has its root in the Log College with that. So there's some really good stories about these guys. I mean, these are writers. These are people that are changing some stuff. But there's really no better story than any story about J. Frank Norris. Does anybody have a good J. Frank Norris story? I'm sorry? Yes. Usually not very favorably. I remember when I was in, let me give you a little bit of background on him. You'll see here, firebrand fundamentalist, that's putting it nicely. And he was the pastor of First Baptist Fort Worth. He was also the pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan. And he was so influential that Congress laid one set of rail that went from Fort Worth directly to Detroit. And after he preached on Sunday evening, he would get on a train and it would take him to New York, and he would go preach in Detroit and New York. J. Frank Norris was one of the most unique figures in the early part of the 20th century. You'll notice that I put in there that he killed a man in his study. He's a pastor, and he shot him to death. His name was William Demps. It was supposed to be the trial of the century, because you only get about three or four trials of the century. But it was in the early part, and we're coming up on the 100th anniversary. It's going to be kind of neat. J. Frank Norris was a scoundrel, and I do not have a favorable view of him. We actually had something called the J. Frank Norris Jubilee Jaunt at Southwestern Seminary, and what we would do is we would go find his grave, because it was unmarked, but you have to know where it is, and we would walk around his grave and celebrate his death, because it was truly a great day when Jesus took him from this world. Because let me tell you some stories about J. Frank. He's a unique guy. He's a fundamentalist. Every time he needed to build a church, his other church burned down. One time, a group of arsonists came to his church, and he was in the parsonage right next door and began setting fire to his church, and he pulled out his revolver and started shooting at him. Let's see, what are some other really good stories about J. Frank? When Southwestern had first gotten started, he was a Southern Baptist at the time. He wanted to burn down Southern Baptist, or Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, because he thought that it had turned liberal. And what they talk about is there was a group of his young men walking towards the seminary, and a group of seminarians on the hill of Southwestern came out, and they met each other and they stared each other down. And supposedly that saved the seminary's life. J. Frank was an interesting character. He was extremely prolific. One of the things that he would do, he was a very good preacher. And one of the things that happened, he would actually, because you hear about all these people that do this thing called multi-site ministry where they have video campuses. He was the original multi-site. He would take young men and teach them to dress like him, to talk like him, to preach like him, and then he would hand them a manuscript with how should you gesture when you say this, and how should you emote when you say this, and they would literally preach the sermon for that week exactly like J. Frank Norris preached the sermon up in Detroit. It's just the way that he wanted things done. There's lots of fun J. Frank Norris stories. He was kind of an interesting guy. There's actually a book on him called God's Rascal. And it's written by a guy up at Truett, I believe. Really good book. There's a ton of J. Frank stories. I could go on for an hour with J. Frank stories. He was the first editor of the Baptist Standard, which is the BGCT newspaper. So throwing that out there for you. His father-in-law owned the Baptist Standard until one day when they were both riding on the back of a caboose on a train, his father-in-law accidentally fell off, and J. Frank inherited all of his fortune. So we're not saying bad things happened. We're just saying it's something sketchy. So that's J. Frank Norris. I can go on for hours. I've written a couple papers on him. He's a character. Moving along. Shaler Matthews was a liberal Christian. He'd be on this side, and a theologian who was the dean of the College of Dean of Chicago Divinity School. And he wrote The Faith of Modernism. Two of the most significant books in this era were J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, which I mentioned up above, and then Matthew's The Faith of Modernism. And for brevity's sake, I'm not going to get into a couple of the quotes here. Then you also have Amy Semple McPherson. Amy was a very prolific evangelist. She was a female evangelist at the time. She started the Foursquare Church. And if you go to the Pacific Northwest, you can find Foursquare churches all over the place, because that's where she did her primary area of ministry. She attracted some of the largest crowds in this stage of the game, but she was eccentric. She was put on trial for faking her own kidnapping. Had just a unique way about her. One story talks about how she would come riding onto the stage, and keep in mind, this is in the 1910s and the 1920s. She'd come riding on the stage on a police motorcycle, and she would come shooting across the stage and stop halfway, and she would sit there in a policeman's outfit and preach a sermon on salvation, how Jesus can save you from hell, right in that way. It's just an interesting way that she would do things. And then you got Billy Sunday, and if you ever see a picture of Billy Sunday where he's not doing some kind of undulation, you have sold that picture short. Billy is one of the most unique characters. He was a former baseball player. He was a good baseball player. Ken Burns' documentary on baseball talks about Billy Sunday because he was a good baseball player. And he was a dirty baseball player. He was a worldly baseball player. Then he got saved. And one day after he had gotten saved, his whole team was sitting in downtown Manhattan. There was another team near him. They're getting ready to go play a game. And he looked around and he goes, "Fellas, I'm done." And he got up and he walked to the subway and he quit baseball so he could go preach the gospel. And Billy Sunday became one of the most significant evangelists of his generation. He's a former baseball player who became the most popular evangelist. Let's hear a clip of Billy Sunday preaching.
Civilization and society rests on morals. Morals rest on religion. Religion rests on the Bible and faith in God and in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't condemn any man because of his wealth. The Bible says the man that don't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. No. According to our standard of gold and silver, Abraham was worth $1.5 billion. David was worth $3 billion. Solomon was worth $5 billion. Solomon could have hired Andrew Carnegie for a butler, J. Pierpont Morgan to cut his lawn, and Andrew Mellon for a chauffeur, and John D. to black his boots. America needs a tidal wave of the old-time religion. America needs to be taken down to God's bathhouse and the hose turned on her. And the time isn't far distant when the wheels of God's judgment are going to go sweeping through this old God-hating world. And I want to take a pledge in this audience to join me in a pledge that you will never rest until this old God-hating, Christ-hating, whiskey-soaked, Sabbath-breaking, blaspheming, infidel, bootlegging old world is bound to the cross of Jesus Christ by the golden chains of love.
So you see a little bit what the kind of preacher that Billy Sunday was. He would jump up and down while he preached. He would slide into the pulpit like he was in a baseball game. He was a character. But he led a million people to faith in Jesus Christ through his ministry. He was a phenomenal speaker. And his celebrity had a little bit to do with that. So let's look at a couple other things. Got a couple things right there that you guys can read through. Just want to talk real quick about theological positions to sort of show you some differences there. This is on the next page. The fundamentalists often use as a test of ministry that which they aligned around five fundamentals. And notice what these are: the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. If you ever went into a fundamentalist church and said you were not an inerrantist, they would show you the door, because inerrancy was literally a fundamental of their faith. Then also the virgin birth of Christ, the belief that Jesus' death was atonement for sin, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the historical reality of Christ's miracles. So we see that this is sort of the core of what defined a fundamentalist. And don't get me wrong, the fundamentalists, if you read all three of these books, you're going to see time and time again that they talk about how fundamentalists are a people of the book, almost to the point of biblio-idolatry. That they believe the Bible is, many of them will say it's the God-breathed word, that God literally forced the hand of the writer to write all these things. And that it is the inerrant word of God, that it is perfect beyond a measure of a doubt. And there's these kinds of things. Not that these are bad positions to take. They took them with the veracity that was shocking and what they applied them to. We believe that you can hold to these views, but these are not, that there's a couple of these that are clearly things that we must hold to be Orthodox Christians, but some of them are not. We're generous in those areas. But modernists, on the other side, had a variety of positions and beliefs and were generally more diverse theologically, denying the hardline beliefs of fundamentalists, but being amenable to agreeing with parts. Some core positions include the acceptance of evolutionary development. This is where theistic evolution arises. A.H. Strong and his systematic theology, which you can pretty much get for free, is a theistic evolutionist. There's a group out there right now called BioLogos that's led by Francis Watson. That is a group of scientists and philosophers and theologians that hold to aspects of theistic evolution or some kind of evolutionary order. It also uses a critical lens to study Scripture, that higher critical method. There's less certainty about supernatural claims in Scripture. They're not entirely certain about some of the miracles that were performed. They are post-millennial. They believe that for Jesus to come back, we've got to get to perfection here on earth. And he'll just be that natural showing in of Jesus. Then also it's social gospel oriented. The thing that happens with fundamentalism and modernism is they call it a struggle or they call it a war, but it's a series of skirmishes, often provoked by the personalities of some of the people that we mentioned, as well as a number of others. And we can keep going for hours and hours and hours and talking about these guys. One of the most significant ways, and we're going to see this on the back, one of the most significant ways fundamentalists influenced the culture was during the 1928 presidential election. They defeated the Democratic candidate, Al Smith, because he was a Catholic. Only because he was a Catholic. That's kind of some of the stuff that you see. Of some of the great books that were written in this time, Charles Sheldon's In His Steps was one of the most significant. What's interesting about that book, there's a couple notes about it. One, Charles, he actually presented, he's a Methodist pastor, and he presented it on the Sunday evening service. He would just write a chapter and read it to his people, and that would be the sermon for the night. And then he put them all together, and he created this little book called In His Steps. And In His Steps was the first coining of what would Jesus do. If you ever saw those WWJD bracelets, or you still see, I don't know if they're around there today or anything like that, that comes from In His Steps. I read In His Steps when I was 11 years old. It's a great read. It's a short read, but it gives you a really good glimpse of the social gospel theology. For fundamentalists, they often found expression in newspapers and pamphlets, but ultimately politics would drive a lot of this. And what's interesting between evangelicals and progressives or fundamentalists, and this is one of the things I do want to mention, one of the things we have to be careful about, I identify as an evangelical, and I'm a church-going evangelical, but I would consider myself to be an evangelical, and I want to be careful because there are fundamentalists who qualify themselves as evangelicals, but they're not. There are progressives who want to qualify themselves as evangelicals, but they're not. And there's a core to that. Now, the challenge with evangelicalism is that it's often been coined that it's 15 miles wide and an inch deep. And that's some challenges there. But that's sort of one of the things. One of the most, out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, one of the greatest groups that would arise is the National Association of Evangelicals in the 1930s. And evangelicalism has sort of become a significant category for Christians. So a couple results and endings, and then we'll wrap this thing up. A couple of skirmishes that we can see. One of the first one came from Henry Emerson Fosdick's sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And then Clarence McCartney replied, "Shall Unbelief Win?" So there was, you see a little bit of the challenge on the liberal side, on the modernist side with Fosdick. He's saying, what happens if fundamentalists win? You can go read the sermon. It's a very grim picture of the world. But then if you read McCartney's "Shall Unbelief Win?", he's basically saying these modernists are a bunch of skeptics and atheists, and they don't have anything to do with Christianity. If they win, it's even bleaker. So that's one of the things that happens. But one of the most significant events that happens in the first three decades, and this ultimately ended the conflict between fundamentalists and modernists, was the Scopes Monkey Trial. And it happened in Dayton, Tennessee. And what happened in the Scopes Monkey Trial, does anybody know the details? I'm sorry? It was Darwinism. There was a biology teacher that was teaching Darwinism in the public school there, and he was arrested. And he was taken out, and he was put on trial. And the two great lawyers of the day and rhetoricians descended on this Dayton, Tennessee. And what happened, we've seen this before, where the media just, they get that one thing in the summer when we're all bored and can't turn off the TV, and they all go there, and it's like helicopters flying all over. Now, they didn't have helicopters back then, but the media saturated Dayton, Tennessee. They had tent camps for journalists. This was during the summer of 1925, this was on the front page of every newspaper, this trial, because it captivated the United States. Ultimately, what would happen is William Jennings Bryan, who would later run for president, and then Clarence Darrow would be the two lawyers. Clarence Darrow was the defense lawyer, and William Jennings Bryan was the prosecutor. And what the craziest thing that happened in the whole thing is William Jennings Bryan took the stand and testified himself, and Clarence Darrow destroyed him on cross-examination. And if you read the transcript, it's one of the most amazing things to see how Darrow lays it out. Now, Darrow is the pro-evolution side. William Jennings Bryan was the fundamentalist side. What ultimately happens is that the young man who was teaching was found guilty, and he was sentenced to like 6 months in jail or 6 weeks in jail, something fairly minor. But in the larger culture, fundamentalism lost. Fundamentalism took a step back. And once we get into the 1930s, somewhat propelled by the Great Depression, fundamentalism retreats into its environs. It retreats from culture. They begin creating Bible institutes and ministry schools. They begin sheltering in place, so to speak. They create bomb shelters in their churches, so to speak, spiritual bomb shelters, theological bomb shelters, so that nothing from the outside can penetrate it. Having been raised in a somewhat neo-fundamentalist church, you know, you dress a certain way. Women have to, you know, they have to grow their hair long. You have to wear dresses that go down to your ankles. You cannot listen to this kind of music. You cannot go to the movies. You cannot participate in culture. You have to act like this. You can do this. You can't do that. I mean, that's ultimately where fundamentalism resides. And that there's a huge communities that arise out of this. Now, the churches aren't huge, but they impact culture in their own unique way. and modernism moves along. A second thing that happened is the founding of Fuller Theological Seminary by Charles Fuller and Henry Ockenguy. This would become one of the most significant evangelical training schools on the West Coast. And it was also began with one of the most significant faculties you'll ever encounter, which is the Boston School with Carl F.H. Henry, who would later found Christianity Today, George Eldon Ladd, E.G. Carnell, Paul Jewett, just to name a couple. So what ends up happening is the fundamentalist retreat. Now, we are in a place today where some Christians are talking about retreating from culture. And I'll just say this, in historical perspective, at the end of the 1920s and the 1930s and the 1940s, it was okay for fundamentalism to retreat because there was still a Christian ethos that was around the society. They could retreat and the Christian voice wouldn't be left out and dry. The challenge with today is if we retreat from culture, there's a polyphony of voices that are ready to step in our place. So how do we stay engaged? How do we act graciously? How do we practice faithful presence in the midst of a culture? Those are questions that we need to wrestle with. I mentioned Al Smith. There's still a growth of liberal wing of Protestantism. What becomes really interesting, this sort of last thing, is over the next 40 years, the institutions of these two segments or these two groups became sort of their lasting legacy. The different institutions, whether it's Fuller Theological, Biola, Moody Bible Institute. Now, Princeton Seminary has gone in a very different direction than where it was at the beginning of that last century. But then we have all that happens. So that is the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Next week, we will pick up with chapter, if you want to read through the end of the book, chapters 34 through 36. And then after that is over, we will be talking 1 week about the history of the English Bible. And there we go. So 7:15 on the dot. I don't see anybody pushing to get in. Does anybody have a question real quick? Any questions? All right. Have a great evening. We'll see you next week.